Today we are in our normal weather pattern, 4 inches every hour of rain. So if you brought your flippers, you should be okay getting out to the car after the services are over. It does seem a little that way. I'm always, all the years we've lived in Kansas City, I'm even as much rain as we've had, I'm skeptical to complain. I mean, I'm leery of complaining because I cannot count the number of times we've listened to the weatherman talk about how much we're behind in our water. We ought to have some stored up for a while, I hope, because we've had plenty, and those sump pumps are just about ready to be replaced, I think. I want to talk to you this morning about a passage of Scripture that's very, very familiar to all of us. When we read the passage in Acts 17:11, we're always encouraged by the attitude and the accomplishment of the Berean people as they respond to the teaching of the Apostle Paul. But before we read that verse, I want us to read the first several verses of the chapter leading up to that, so we get the setting of what Paul and the Bereans were doing when he came into their city. There's a couple of things that are really present here that work very, very well together. And you'll remember that the Bereans were referred to as those who were more noble-minded than those in Thessalonica. So you have a noble-minded group of people on one hand, and then you have Paul, who describes himself as more extremely zealous of the traditions of his fathers. In other words, the Apostle Paul says, I'm the kind of person, says this in Galatians 1st chapter, that when I believe something, I go after it. I go after it full bore. I go after it all the way. And so you have somebody who is extremely zealous presenting the Word, and you have somebody who is very noble-minded hearing the Word. That's a pretty good connection to have. But beginning in verse 1 of Acts 17. Now when they had traveled through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews. We know where Paul's going, don't we? Immediately. And according to Paul's custom, he went to them, and for 3 Sabbaths reasoned with them from the Scriptures, explaining and giving evidence that the Christ had to suffer and rise again from the dead, and saying, this Jesus whom I am proclaiming to you is the Christ. Now, it says here that Paul was reasoning with them from the Scriptures, and he was explaining and giving evidence from the Scriptures that the Christ had to suffer. In other words, the Messiah is going to have to suffer and die, and I'm telling you that this Jesus who grew up in Nazareth that I'm telling you about is that Christ. And he did that from the Scriptures, it says. And some of them were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, along with a large number of the God-fearing Greeks and a number of the leading women. But the Jews, becoming jealous and taking along some wicked men from the marketplace, formed a mob and set the city in an uproar, and attacking the house of Jason, they were seeking to bring them out to the people. When they did not find him, they began dragging Jason and some brethren before the city authorities, shouting, these men who have upset the world have come here also. Now, some of the older translations use a phrase there that I really like. It says, have turned the world upside down. This gospel they're preaching is just kind of flipped us upside down. And Jason has welcomed these men, and they all act contrary to the decrees of Caesar, saying that there is another king, Jesus. They stirred up the crowd, and the city authorities heard these things, and when they had received a pledge from Jason and the others, they released them. The brethren immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night to Berea. And when they arrived, they went into the synagogue of the Jews. Now these were more noble-minded than those in Thessalonica, for they received the word with great eagerness, examining the Scriptures daily, to see whether these things were so. These brethren when Paul reasoned with them from the Scriptures to prove that Jesus of Nazareth was the Christ they were looking for, these men considered what he said. They received what he had to say, and they received it with great eagerness. Why? Because it was an important message. If it were to be true, it would be very, very important for them to know this. And then they examined the Scriptures daily to see whether these things were so. One of the things we know that is not something that we do all that comfortably, I don't believe. But we need to learn how to reason from the old Scriptures, the things that we know and believe as a result of what we see in the new Scriptures. You remember it said of Timothy, and that from a childhood, or that from childhood rather, you have known the sacred writings which are able to give you the wisdom that leads to salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. Timothy was able to be converted by the teaching of the Old Testament Scriptures and then by preaching that took place from apostles or gospel preachers that brought that into being with the new covenant. So this is what's taking place here. So Paul came to Berea from Thessalonica, where the consensus, even though there was some conversion in Thessalonica, the consensus of the city was negative. They were not received well from the city, and they were run out of town, essentially. And he goes to Berea, and it's interesting again, there were conversions in Berea, but the tone of the city was much better. And that comes with our expression, these were more noble-minded. But at any rate, Paul explained to them and taught them some things. And he taught them, obviously, you teach from Isaiah 53, if you were talking about the crucifixion of Christ, and the very, very message about Jesus Christ that is easily taught is over in Acts 2. And I want to read this text. It shouldn't take us too long, and I want us to hear this. You've heard it before, but I want you to see how Peter is taking David from the Old Testament and the things that David said and making the people in New Testament days aware of David's message. For verse 25 of chapter 2, for David says of him, I saw the Lord always in my presence, for he is at my right hand so that I will not be shaken. Therefore my heart was glad, my tongue exulted, moreover my flesh also will live in hope. Because thou wilt not abandon my soul to Hades, nor allow your Holy One to undergo decay. You have made known to me the ways of life. You will make me full of gladness with your presence. Brethren, I may confidently say to you regarding the patriarch David that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. And so, because he was a prophet, and knew that God had sworn to him with an oath to seat one of his descendants on his throne, he looked ahead and spoke of the resurrection of the Christ, that he was neither abandoned to Hades nor did his flesh suffer decay. David wasn't speaking of himself. He was a prophet and he was speaking forward, if you will, a message about Christ. This Jesus God raised up again, to which we are all witnesses. Therefore, having been exalted to the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured forth this which you both see and hear. For it was not David who ascended into the heaven, but he himself says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. So David is telling, by way of Peter, quoting him, the people on the day of Pentecost, that God had chosen a Messiah to sit on His throne forever. That was promised to Mary before Jesus was born, and all those things we could look at. But this is a quotation basically from Psalm 16. That's where David utters these words. And so Jesus then, according to the Apostle Paul, as he teaches these people, is then the Jesus of Nazareth who becomes the Christ. So over in Acts the 9th chapter then, and verse 4 and 5 and 22, beginning action in verse 3, here's Paul as he was traveling. It happened that he was approaching Damascus, and suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him, and he fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to him, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And he said, "Who are you, Lord?" And he said, "I am Jesus, whom you're persecuting." So we know the rest of that story, how of Paul's teaching by Ananias and his conversion and so forth. Following his conversion, Saul begins to preach. Verse 22, "But Saul kept increasing in strength and confounding the Jews who lived at Damascus by proving that this Jesus is the Christ." Now, it appears that Saul of Tarsus, who becomes our Apostle Paul, develops a very clear ability to communicate the prophecies and to teach Jesus as the Christ, the Son of God. And so, as we then see, he reasoned from the Scriptures, and as he shows arguments to resolve in one's mind. Isaiah 1:18 says, "Come, let us reason together." I want to deal with this word argument. I think we have a little bit of a natural idea about arguments. We were kids growing up. Ellie and Pat had gone on to college and marriage, and there my sister Jan and I were home with the parents, just two of us, and oftentimes in the evenings we'd sit down and watch a Red Skelton Hour. That's what we'd do. But anyway, we'd sit there watching a little television, visiting with the folks, and I had a chair I sat in. Perfect line for that television. Comfortable chair. But, of course, a growing boy has got to eat. And I would often get up and go to the refrigerator looking for something. When I'd come back, you know who was sitting in my chair. That ornery sister of mine. Boy, she could stir up more trouble than you could shake a stick at. And an argument would ensue over the chair. "I don't see your name written on this chair." You know, things like that. Kids arguing. That's what we think of when we think of an argument. That's not what Paul's talking about. Paul's talking about making points, showing people reasons they should believe something. Those things are called making an argument, proffering an argument. That's what that is for your case. Lawyers do this in courtrooms all the time. Debaters do this in debates and so forth. So that's, I want us to be sure we're not turned off by a negative-sounding word like arguments. Paul made arguments. He reasoned with them and showed them why they should believe that this Jesus of Nazareth was the Christ. And some of them were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas along with a large number, it says, of the God-fearing Greeks and number of leading women. That's over in Thessalonica now. We're still over there. And so that is what happened, and as we say, there was this negative response overall in the city, and they were then run out of the community. But now, we want to address our text. And in our text it says, "Now these," that is the Bereans, "were more noble-minded than those in Thessalonica, for they received the word with great eagerness, examining the Scriptures daily to see whether these things were so." So first I want us to deal with this concept of being noble-minded. These people were noble-minded. You know, in Luke 19:12, there's a person who comes to Jesus who needs Jesus' services because his son needs Jesus' help. And he's called a nobleman. He's referred to as a nobleman. Well, over in 1 Corinthians, over there in 1 Corinthians, the first chapter and verse 26, when it talks about, Paul talks about preaching the gospel and how it is something that is a stumbling block to the Jews and is foolishness to the Greeks, he uses an expression there. He says, "Not many mighty, not many noble are called." So we have to solve this word noble. What does noble really mean? Well, noble means it really is an individual who has generally integrity. They approach things nobly, honestly, honorably. And so when you're noble-minded, then you are inclined to be fair-minded, looking for the truth and properly evaluating and objectively receiving something. And that's the way these people were. They were noble-minded. And as a result, they were objective and honest. And oftentimes, those of nobility that we would refer to in our society's nobility, and here's where we get just a little bit of a skewed understanding of what he's saying about them being noble-minded, is sometimes nobility gains with it kind of a sophistication and an association with people of their societal strata, and as a result of that, they cease to become objective. They begin to view things through the lens of these things have to match who I am. I'm a noble. You know, I'm elevated over other people. So it gets twisted and skewed that way. These people were not elevating themselves over other people. They were noble in that they were objective and honest in their response. And so the fact is that a noble person is one of integrity, and he judges a thing on its own merits. And we've already seen Paul in a negative atmosphere down the road in Thessalonica successfully communicate the idea that Jesus of Nazareth is this Christ, the Messiah, that saved the world from their sins. And he does it again here, but he does it in a better atmosphere and with a better crowd of noble-minded people who will hear what he has to say and then treat him with kindness and some concern. So I guess the question is, we ask ourselves, have we kind of checked our integrity stick lately, you know, like you check your dipstick on your oil on your car or something? How honest are we, you know? Really, the question always comes down to, who are we when no one is watching? And that tells us, that lets us know if we need to make some adjustments. Lets us know who we are. How do I act when I'm all alone? And how do I respond to things when I'm alone rather than with my brethren? So, these people then search the Scriptures daily to see if what Paul said was true. So, what was involved in such a search? That's what we want to talk about. Well, it's pretty simple with these people. The main component, Paul was able to teach them. He's able to teach anyone who would listen. You ever counted the times? I did recently, and I don't know if I got it right or not. I tried to count the times in the Bible that Jesus says this, some variation of this, "He that hath ears to hear, let him hear." Now, over in Revelation 7 churches, he says to every one of them, doesn't he? "He that hath ears to hear, let him hear what the Spirit saith to the churches," he says there. But after his parables, many of his parables, he said, "He that hath ears to hear, let him hear." And he's talking specifically because over in Matthew 13, his disciples challenged him, said, "Why are you always teaching in parables? Why don't you just come out and say it?" And he goes through this explanation of how the religious people of that day have become dull of hearing because they're, in other words, in essence, to sum it up in our language, they become biased, they're prejudiced against my message, and they're looking for ways to refute it instead of ways to hear it and understand it. So I speak in parables, and parables allow anyone who really wants to understand. And that's who I want. I want the people who want to understand. The gospel, that's an interesting thing about the gospel. Jesus wanted the gospel preached to all men, so those who were willing and noble-minded and didn't have their ears stopped up with prejudice and were interested in learning the truth had an opportunity to do so. But he also knew that the way he presented the word, it would challenge a person to be noble-minded, open-hearted, objective, and try to understand it. So in Luke 8, chapter verse 15, is the part of the parable of the sower that talks about the honest and the good soil, or the good soil, which it represented the honest hearts. So that's what these people had. They were the good soil. And we talk about this all the time in our efforts to evangelize the community and our efforts to preach, even from here and in other places where we have opportunities to talk to people, that what we're looking for, and I think we should pray for this, and I do pray for it, and I know others here do as well, we should pray for God to arrange, however in His providence He can do so, arrange a connection between the gospel message that we're sending out and the good soil, the honest heart. That's what happened in Berea. And so that was a beautiful thing that happened in the city of Berea. So that was the big thing that was involved. Now, secondly, Paul would lead them to a study of verification with his references to the Scripture. I say see above, see Thessalonica. That's what he did in Thessalonica, and he did the same thing in Berea. There was a different reaction, but he did the same thing, presented the same thing, so the soil was different. But Paul's teaching method was to show them what the Scriptures taught, and then it said, what did it say? They searched the Scriptures daily to see that those things were so. They then, when Paul teaches them from the Scriptures, they can verify it. They can read up on it. And they can see what it says. And that's exactly the reason we use such phrases as book, chapter, and verse we talk about, and speaking where the Bible speaks, and we're silent where it's silent. We do all those things because we want people to be able to have a standard. We want to preach according to the standard, but we want people to be able to examine our preaching with the standard. And when the two meet, we have noble-minded people who can obey the gospel. So what did their search reveal? And this is what Paul was teaching them, and this is what they learned. John 3:2 talks about Nicodemus coming to Jesus by night. And there's a phrase in there that is precious to hear from Nicodemus, I'm sure, when Jesus heard this. It made him very happy. He said, "We know that thou art a teacher come from God. We know thou art a teacher come from God." And so Nicodemus has already fought the biggest battle. That is, he's figured out who Jesus is. He's a teacher come from God. And so in Matthew 11:28-30 then, when they hear the message, "Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and ye shall find rest unto your souls." So, in that message, they hear this expression, "Come unto me." So, when we put together, a teacher from God looks at us and says, "Come unto me." If we're noble-minded, we're starting to listen now. We're ready to hear. And then it says in verse 29 of that, "Come learn of me." Now, if we're going to be a disciple, if we're going to follow the Lord, we're going to have to be a learner of the Lord. That's what discipleship really involves, is learning from the mentor, from the master. And so when we do that, then, and as the Bereans did that, they began to understand Paul's message. And finally he says, "I'm going to lighten your load. That's my promise and that's my work here." Now Jesus was not talking about making my physical load lighter. I left here a week ago on Sunday night. My grass was supposed to be cut on Tuesday, and none of you went over and did it, by the way. And so my grass is going to have to be cut this week, and it's going to be a load. I'll tell you, with all this rain and stuff we've had, it's going to be fun. But he didn't mean to lighten any physical load, but there's a load that we carry that's much worse. It takes me an hour and a half to cut that grass. You know where I am? An hour and 45 minutes after I start cutting that grass? I'm sitting in a chair that's real easy to sit in with a glass of tea. I'm saying, "Boy, I got that done." And so this load, Jesus is going to remove is a load I can't remove. I can work day and night and I can't get rid of my sin, myself. But Jesus can. And that's the message. That's the message. And that's the message that is received by a noble-minded group of people. They understand John 6, 44 and 45 that says, no man comes to the Father unless he draws him. But then the very next verse, verse 45, he says, and they shall all be taught of God. So they understand that the way God draws them to Him is through His Word and His teaching that they're listening to right now, the Apostle Paul, teaching them. And they know that as a result of that, and their understanding now of who this Jesus is, that He is, chapter 14, verse 6, the way, the truth, and the life, and no man cometh unto the Father but by Me. In other words, He is the way, the pathway to the Father. In Luke 19, 10, Jesus says that He came simply to seek and save the lost. So in a message like Paul would have expressed to these Bereans, they would have learned about Jesus and His work and what His mission and what He did for mankind, but they would also learn about their own condition. That they were like all men, they needed Jesus. They were not in any special category where they did not need Him. And so, what do we learn then from the Bereans? Well, I think we learn how to be disciples. We understand how this thing has to work. In Luke 9, 57 through 62, here's the discipleship issue with mankind. And this is the reason a man has to be noble-minded to be a disciple of God. As they were going along the road, someone said to Him, that is to Jesus, I will follow you wherever you go. And Jesus said to him, the foxes have holes, the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay His head. And He said to another, follow Me. But he said, Lord, permit me first to go and bury my father. But He said to him, allow the dead to bury their own dead. But as for you, go and proclaim everywhere the kingdom of God. And another said also, I will follow you, Lord, but first permit me to say goodbye to those at home. Jesus said to him, no one, after putting his hand to the plow and looking back, is fit for the kingdom of God. And so this is what we understand Jesus meant over in Matthew 26 or 16, 24 through 26, when He said that we must deny ourselves and take up His cross and follow Him. That the one who saves his life will lose his life. In other words, if we cling to the life we have now before we meet Jesus, and we'll not give that up in exchange for the life we will have after we meet Jesus, we cannot be His disciple. And so in Luke 14 and verse 27, whoever does not carry his own cross and come after Me cannot be My disciple. In other words, we have to do that. We can say we're a disciple. Oh, I'm a member over here at such and such a church or whatever. But we're not a disciple until we give up the life we have before Christ for the life He deals with us after. And so, in the very beginning, they were noble. They were honest. They were sincere about a serious subject, the Messiah. Men had been looking for the Messiah. They may not have had a good idea of how it was going to work out. Maybe they didn't understand. Maybe the people of New Testament days were a lot like the Ethiopian, when he was traveling along. And Philip said, do you understand what you're reading? He said, how can I? I need some help. Get up here in this chariot and teach me what this passage is talking about. And he did, and Scripture said, he preached unto him Jesus, and we know the rest of the story. So unless we're willing to hear this message of Jesus and have it work in our hearts and change us, then we are not going to be His disciples. Matthew 13, 44 talks about a man who found a field that had treasure in it. And then somebody went out in that field and he dug up this treasure and put it back. Put that thing back, covered over so nobody will know anybody's disturbed that soil.
And then he goes and finds the owner. I want to buy that field from you. I'm sure he didn't do this as a negotiation, but his point might have been, I want to buy that field no matter what. I don't care what you ask for that field, I'm buying it. Because he knows what's in it. That's the way we are when we hear the message. That's the way the noble-minded man is when he hears the message of the gospel. He wants it no matter what. And just a couple verses later, the same principle is established in the pearl of great price. He's looking for valuables, and he finds this pearl of great price, and he sells all he has to get it. He'll give everything he's got for that. And so that's what discipleship is all about. We discard ourselves, and we take on Jesus Christ. We take Him on in baptism. Paul says, I'm crucified with Christ. It's no longer I that live, but He lives in me. All of those phrases and verses that we've studied in the past tell us that we are indeed trying to be and have that noble-minded approach to being a disciple. And so, I think we see a picture of a very genuine group of people. Not always you have that. Sometimes we preach and we teach, and a very few will even listen. And of those who listen, then even a fewer number are obedient to what God asks us to teach them. But these people were genuine, they were sincere, they were honest. And therefore, that opened the door for Paul to bring through the teaching of Jesus Christ the Messiah, and for them to say, kind of, wow, look what we stumbled onto here. Look what we found. Because we didn't interrupt this guy and run him out of town like the people down the road did. And so it's an important thing. They valued the salvation that the Messiah would bring them, and they obeyed the truth once it was verified. And they checked him out. They didn't just take his word, and he didn't just sweep them off their feet and they got all emotional and said, oh, let's all go down to the creek and get baptized. It wasn't one of those situations. It was a case where they studied with him and checked out what he was saying from the Scriptures to know that it was true. So will you investigate for yourself the Christ, the Messiah? Is it important enough to you? Does eternity matter to you? Or are you so wrapped up in this world and in this life that all you can think about is what you can do here and now and enjoy whatever you can enjoy here and now, and then later on you don't think about it. You're just not thinking about that. But if you will think about eternity and you investigate for yourself the Christ, the Messiah, and you do so honestly with an open mind, open heart, and you are that good soil that will soak it up, then you will be able to have your soul saved. You'll be able to count the cost. That Luke 14 passage, I just read one verse out of it, but it's a verse that leads into that story of Jesus talking about the king who takes an army of 10,000 out to fight 20,000. He's got to stop and think. He's got to figure something out here. If I'm going to engage these people, I've got to have a plan. And the person starts to build a house or a building or something. He doesn't get halfway done and then not finish it. So the question really with us is, are we a Thessalonian or are we a Berean? In the sense of the picture that's presented of those two groups of people. Not that those people in Thessalonica who obeyed the gospel weren't just as saved as the ones in Berea who did. They were. But we're talking about the general tenor of the cities. How Thessalonica ran him out of town, but the Bereans welcomed him with open arms because they were willing to examine the Scriptures to see if the things he taught them were so. You know, that's one more aspect of it. You need to be confident of your ability to understand something and make a right decision. Years ago, 1963 or 4. I was probably 22 or 3 years old. I knew a lot, buddy. I wasn't your average old dummy. I was a super dummy. So Roberta comes to me one day and she said, "Hey, this fellow's going to come by and get his free set of steak knives. He's going to show us a vacuum cleaner." I said, "We don't need a vacuum cleaner." But I said, "You can have your steak knives." I said, "We're just going to listen to him turn it down. You get your steak knives, we'll all be happy, except him." Guy got in there, he found more dirt in that house than I ever knew could exist. I think he was carrying that stuff in his pockets, but I don't know. But that 23-year-old brilliant guy ended up shelling out some money and buying that stupid vacuum cleaner. And I don't know if it was even any good or not, but boy, he swept me off my feet. Because I didn't know beans about... I should have been running a vacuum cleaner a little bit more often than I was, first of all, I guess. But anyway, I'm trying to say that we have responsibility for our own soul. So it does us well to be prepared enough so when someone brings a message to us, we can do like they did. We can verify it. We can check it out. Make sure it's real. And then we won't be misled about the Scriptures. So if you have not obeyed the gospel, you need to hear the message of Jesus Christ the Messiah. And you need to verify that it is true. Now you know us well enough to know that we tell you every time you're here it's true. But you should not obey the gospel because of what we say. You should obey the gospel because you verify in Scripture that what we say is true. And so with that, we offer you the opportunity to obey the gospel as we stand and sing the song that Casey selected.